We will be studying through Psalm 123, verses 1, actually 1 through 4. It's the whole psalm this morning. And I'll get there in a moment. A little bit of an intro first, and then we'll get into to picking that apart. Appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning. Hope everybody had an awesome Christmas, and we look forward to the new year. 2012 is drawing to a close. The end of the year is rapidly approaching. I hear more and more people looking forward to 2013. Maybe some of you here are looking forward to 2013. Seems to be the general consensus that the people most looking forward to 2013 are those that weren't maybe super pumped at how 2012 turned out. And somehow it does feel like a new beginning. It does feel like a chance to do better. Local YMCA will be more busy than any other time of the year in the weeks that follow the coming of the new year as resolutions are made. People will be resolving to put down a donut and to pick up a dumbbell, which I would recommend for everybody. Resolutions to do better, resolutions to be better people. And there's no doubt that 2012 has been a rough year. Last week, I talked a little bit about what happened in Newtown, Connecticut, the loss of those 20 beautiful children. Loss of those lives had not yet begun. And this morning, we could talk about last Monday, how a deranged man in Rochester set his house on fire and lured firemen there with the express purpose of shooting them. To shoot these everyday heroes. And next week we could talk about whatever calamity happens tomorrow. There is much uncertainty in our current age. Sometimes it seems that we have nothing that we can truly, genuinely rely on except the uncertainty. And to make matters worse, we live in a society that has very outspoken factions that are quick to blame much of the political and social unrest on the church. And while each and every one of us know better, you know, we understand that the love of God is not to blame. We know that God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not to blame. Christianity is not to blame. The Bible predicts the bad things that are happening, but it's not to blame for the bad things that are happening, and we know that. What you will find the most in God's word is promise. And while we should be quick to see the depravity of our own humanness, and while it is important to understand the darkness that exists within us that so substantiates our need for a Savior, and while not only should we not be surprised by this darkness, we should expect a deepening sorrow in the coming age. I'm amazed every time I find myself in a state of surprise when things are getting worse, because it was always going to get worse. God has made a great many promises to his children. One of the most popular and uplifting, but I'm going to say it anyways, in Jeremiah, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Plans to give us a hope and a future. Strange word, hope, really, or at least it has become so. When we think of hope now, and as we throw the word around, it's things like, yeah, I hope I get this for Christmas, or I hope my truck doesn't run out of gas, or I hope it snows for Christmas, and now we're all saying, I hope it stops snowing soon, right? It's more of a wish. A biblical hope was not a wish. Biblical hope could be defined as the joyful anticipation of good. It was a joyful anticipation of good. It contained a sense of assurance, of expectation. You could picture it as one sitting on the edge of their seat, just waiting for the clock to catch up with the promise. That's hope. It is so often impossible to see the good that will come out of such dark times, such dark deeds. But we are promised that it will. And uncertainty will only cause pain. And pain will only lead to the deepest of despairs. And it is in times like these that it is the most important to remember the promises, the certainties that have been given to us by our Heavenly Father. He never made promises to us that it would be easy. In fact, he promised us exactly the opposite. He promised us that it would be hard. But within that promise contained the fact that it will be worth it. He promised that it will be hard, but that it will be worth it. It was always going to get worse before it got better. Everything has to burn before he can raise us from the ashes. It was always going to get worse before it got better. We know this. He promised it. But we will rise. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. It is a matter of focus. It is a matter of single-mindedness, of the singleness of I. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. We're going to be studying through Psalm 123. We're going to start right in with verse 1. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll kind of pick it apart. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those that are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the safety and wellness of everyone in the room. I pray that you would give us open hearts and open minds as we approach your scripture, as we approach your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would be here to change and to grow, not simply to endure. We thank you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it interesting that verse 1 begins with, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens"? I never really thought about it before, but as I thought through the verse and as I meditated on the verse, it occurred to me that we are hardwired to look up when we're addressing God. I mean, why do we look up? Where is God? Is he up? No, he just is, right? We know that. We are hardwired to submit. And we're in a state of supplication. We look up. Nature prompts us to look up when we're addressing God as though he exists in a directional sense above him, even though we know, biblically speaking, that's not the case. It would be just as proper to look to the right or to always look to the left, or you could always look down when addressing God. Two chapters earlier, Psalm 121, verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. It is natural to lift our eyes in supplication. I believe, and dare I say, it might even be natural to lift our hands in supplication. In times of worship and of prayer is further demonstration of our surrender, of further demonstration of our supplication. Continuing on in verse 1, it solidifies that, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Again, it's fixing God in the highest most parts. Fixing him in the highest most parts, physically and spiritually. It's once again reflecting the common feelings of men. See, we place heaven, God's home, above the sky, spatially. This very tendency is our soul's longing. It's evidence of our soul's longing to be under the lordship of God. We want him right there. And that's where he's hardwired us to put him. It's right there. It's interesting. I always find it very interesting to see all of the different ways that God has hardwired us to be sensitive to him. How he's hardwired us to love one another. He's hardwired us to submit. Romans 1:19, we see that God has placed a desire for God in our hearts. It is something that is already there. Our knowledge of God and the way that we see him in creation is placed into the heart of every human being. It is something that has to be suppressed in order to be avoided. Romans 1 says, by suppressing the truth, they denied God. We wonder why the hearts of the wicked are never satisfied, but we shouldn't. You see, God put something eternal inside of us. And when that eternal part is removed, it can never be filled with stuff. And the world tries to cram stuff into a hole that can only be filled by something eternal, and they wonder why there's no joy in everything that they have. It's a hole that can never be filled with finite things. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. The psalmist is gazing to the heavens. He's crying out to God. He's fixing his eyes and his heart on God spatially. He's placing him above him. And then it goes on to read, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of their mistress. It's a concept that I needed to explore a little bit, and so I want to explore it a little bit with you this morning, because we have to understand it in the context of the time and place it was written to fully understand what he's saying. It speaks of a servant and a maidservant. And you understand, we don't have an occupational equivalent in society today. The servant and the maidservant that it was talking about in this passage referred to a class of people that existed in complete dependency of their master. This wasn't a butler that went home at night and got a paycheck. This wasn't an employee. This was a servant in the home of their master. A servant was holistically depending on their master for each and every aspect of their sustenance. Food, shelter, clothing, health care. They were dependent upon their master for protection. Protection in a time that was far more perilous and dangerous than we find ourselves today. When a servant was guilty of an offense, it was their master they looked for mercy, for pardon, for judgment. They were owned. Perhaps the greatest meaning within this text is that the servant looked to their master with the utmost of reverence and respect, and that they attentively marked every expression of their master's will. They were ready to obey their master's command. They standed waiting with their own wills just absorbed into the will of their master. That's the kind of servanthood that we're talking about. This kind of dependency that this passage is talking about. This isn't a butler. This isn't a waitress. It's a servant. It's a slave. Egyptian culture of that day exemplified this notion of servanthood. So much so that the psalmist saw fit to include it here in Psalm 123. Egyptian servants would stand at absolute attention. They would stand with their arms crossed across their chest and their eyes just locked on their master. And it was commonplace in that day for the servants to be trained with the subtlest of commands that would dictate their master's will. It might be a wink or a nod or a passing of a hand. The slightest little telltale marks would command these servants. And the servants, it was their place to wait in silent attentive, just waiting for the master to indicate his will. All they were to do was to stand there and to watch him and to watch for that wink or that head nod or whatever it was that would indicate to refill the goblets. I probably didn't call them that. Anyway, okay. They possessed a single-mindedness in their attentiveness. They possessed a single-mindedness that we can learn much from. As we look to our Lord, whom we are holistically dependent upon. I've shared this before, but the illustration just kind of worked. Sorry in advance. But when I was in college, my mother caught wind of a Olympic time trial. Actually, an Olympic coach was holding time trials in Hannibal. I don't know why, but he was. And she thought I should go. I was kind of quick then. And so I went. And it was a series of sprints and jumps and stuff. And it was they were time trials for the national bobsled and skeleton team. And I went, my brother went, we just thought it would be fun. We didn't actually ever think that we had a prayer, but we went and we did well. I did really well, actually, and was kind of blown away. And it was all a push to get more people into the sport. So the Olympic Committee had set up a couple of like 10-day-long camps at the Olympic Training Facility in Lake Placid. And they were just looking for new meat. They were looking for new skill. They wanted to expand the sport. And so that's what these regional time trials were about. So I went and I did well. And I actually got invited to go out to Lake Placid. And I was there for 10 days. And it was the year right before an Olympic year. So there was one season of sliding. And then a summer. And then it was an Olympic winter. It was an Olympic year. And by the end of that second week, I was fifth in the nation. Fifth. I was on the national team. If I did what I did on the track in competition, I was on the national team. And it was very flattering. And so I started asking questions. And I found out really quickly that this was the only thing I would be doing for the next 12 months if I went down that path. Not only would I have to compete in the national competitions, I'd have to compete in all the European competitions, because to be on the national team in an Olympic year, you have to have a certain number of races. You have to have a certain number of sanctioned races to do that. And I was torn, because in the back of my mind, I'm like, I would look awesome on a Wheaties box. Right? I mean, this face on a Wheaties box? Are you kidding me? Right? So that was like the 18-year-old self in the back of my mind, 17, whatever I was, in the back of my mind, I'm like, this is awesome. But then I looked at my life and where I was and what that meant. I mean, it meant everything was done. It means the relationship with Carolyn, which was very serious at the time, we were just starting to talk about our future, is put on hold. It means the school that I was going to will be put on hold. It means the church that I was serving as student leader at was on hold. And I would have had to sell out completely. And I asked myself the question, if you pulled it off, even if you were guaranteed a medal, is it worth it? And you know the conclusion that I came to? No. Very flattering, super cool, right? Totally not worth it. There are a great many things in this life that vie for that kind of our attention, that want that kind of our focus. And God tells us in no uncertain terms that He is the only one worthy of that kind of single-mindedness. He is the only one worthy of that much of our attention. Definition of single-minded is having one overriding purpose or goal. One overriding purpose or goal, meaning there is one thing in your life that always takes precedence, that is always the priority, that is always the most important. Synonyms include steadfast, tenacious, focused, and resolute. Oh, that it could be said that we were resolute little Christs. If I could, at my life's end, at my eulogy at my funeral, if resolute Christian was in there, that'd be sweet. That'd be all right. Write that down. Ashley, write that down. You'll be there, presumably. Okay. Closing up in verse 1, it says, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy upon us. We have nothing to do but to wait. Do you understand that there's no other resource that we have? Our only hope is in Him. Our only expectation is in Him. Our only joy is found in His will and according to His timing. That's it. As the servant to his master, we wait expectantly. Oh, we're supposed to wait expectantly upon the Lord, both that we might act out His will with fervor when He tells us to move, and that we might see our every need met by His hand and recognize those needs as being met by His hand. I believe that this is a passage of promise. It reminded me of, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. What promise, what hope, what a mighty dedication our Lord has made to His beloved creation. And we are beloved. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten. He loves us. We're His favorite. That's cool. And then verse 3 and 4 take an unusual twist. See, the passage moves from dedication of yieldedness and showing a deep trust in our great Heavenly Father, and it moves into a tone of honest pleading. Of honest pleading. It's repeated with emphasis, the object of the prayer. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those at our ease, of the contempt of the proud. It is the psalmist, having given thanks for the provision of the Master, having determined to wait upon the Lord's direction and to act according to His will, now standing and urging this petition with the urgency of those that understand that help could only come from God. There's urgency here because there's single-mindedness here. Is a servant in recognition of the fact that this is the only place that help will come. Relying on God, watching His countenance as servants do their masters. And what is this great help that they feel they so require? What is it that makes the psalmist cry out? It is the scorning of the affluent and the contempt of the proud. The scorning of the affluent and the contempt of the proud. If ever there was a time that this passage might offer the most aid, it is in times like this. In a world that blames Christianity for the pain that it suffers, it is a people that would find such joy if they would but repent. It's the world that we live in. It is full of scorners. But again, it was always going to get worse before it got better. We see the same contempt for the children of God here in Psalm 123 than you would at your local Walmart. If you dared say Merry Christmas to the wrong person instead of Happy Holidays. That's what we're talking about. It's a silly example, but that's what we're talking about. The scorning of the affluent, the contempt of the proud. And again, there should be no surprise in it. There should be no surprise in it. It was promised to us that it would be hard. John 15, 18, and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Not only did Christ promise that we would have great trouble in this life, but He told us why. Keep in mind that as we enter into 2013, that'd be nice, 2003, what was it like back then? I don't even know. 2013, things are going to get worse. Living our faith is going to get more difficult. We've been promised that our faith is going to get harder to live out. Eventually, living out our faith might even become dangerous for us. Because as those things that contradict with the teachings of Christ become more and more mainstream in our society today, the Gospels will become more and more offensive to our culture at large. Because that's where the offense comes from. It's where this book contradicts what they want and feel. Right? That's the contradiction. What they accept is normal and okay. And this conflict, that's where the scorn comes from. That's where the blame enters in. We will be and are met with decisions daily. Now, and it's only going to get worse, we're met with decisions daily to either do what is easy or to do what is right. Psalm 123 speaks of promise, and it speaks of single-mindedness. The psalmist used a servant to illustrate his point because they really didn't have any options. No option but to obey. Nowhere else to get their sustenance. No one else to protect and shelter them. No one else to show them mercy. No one else to come to their aid. There's something profound that happens to a person when they have limited options. There's something profound about a person that happens to a person when they have limited options. There was an airman that was injured on an aircraft carrier. And he ended up losing his left hand. And still a young man, but could no longer be in the Air Force. And he was discharged, disabled. And he was seeking something to keep his attention. He wanted something that would challenge him. He wanted something that would keep him fit and to keep him occupied. And remarkably enough, he settled on handball. Now, I don't know if any of you know much about handball, but handball is a lot like racquetball, but with your hands. There's no racket. You get this little, it's a hard rubber ball that moves like a bazillion miles an hour, and you get this little tiny like leather pad for your hand, and that's it. And you go into a room, and you use your hands, and you bounce. I don't know the rules, but that's the gist of it. It's handball. Got one hand. He got good. In fact, he got like really good, like as a national champion good. Competing with people that had two hands, not in like, you know, a special league or anything. And following a national win, he was interviewed and they asked him, how in the world can you be better than an entire nation at this game when everybody else has two hands and you only have one? He said, well, honestly, I think it's simple. I think the explanation's easy. They have to decide which hand to use. There is something profound about having limited options. A cornered dog is the most dangerous. Because the only escape is through you. A marriage in which divorce is simply not an option will be the most formidable. Formidable. Because the only option left is to fix it. How many heroes have been made because they have been handed no other option but to rise? Most cases, that's where heroes are born, right? They had one option. And a hero was born. From that fray, from that disaster, from whatever it was. It's the picture of the father clawing through the burning building because that's the only way he's going to save his kids. Let us here at Calvary choose to be single-minded in the new year. Let us dare to make no resolution save one. And let's make it today, not tomorrow, that we will strive to fix our eyes upon the Master. Let us determine in the new year to consider ourselves without options except for Him. Let us look to our Lord with attentiveness as He calls us to Him and the attentiveness He deserves, both to serve Him wholeheartedly and depend upon Him as fully as He has promised us that we can. It will not be easy. As we suffer daily the scoffing of the affluent and the contempt of the proud, remember that the same Christ that said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first, that same Christ also said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. 2012 is going to be a year of promise. It's going to be a year of hope, of the joyful anticipation of good. And with our eyes fixated on Him, let's make 2013 a year with no other option but to be holistically sold out to Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, that we would. That our resolve would be supernaturally strong in the reflection of your promise. That instead of the hypocrisy that the church is unfortunately accused of, we might become those accused of being resolute, of those joyfully expecting the good that you have promised. I pray, Lord, that we would wait upon you in this new year, that we would not be surprised for the afflictions, Lord, but we would welcome them as your promise, and that we would look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.